Well, good evening, and I appreciate you guys being here tonight. We're in chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation, as your outline indicates. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to do our best to get through all 20 verses, though we'll see. This is a chapter that's got a lot in it, and I might have been overly ambitious to try to cover all 20 verses, but we will give it our best attention and see what the Lord might allow us to do. My eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. Of course, that is a song that we know as the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I have no doubt that the author of that song had Revelation chapter 14 in mind when he penned those words, because we will see those words in the harvest that takes place in chapter 14, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Now, we need to be honest this evening and recognize that the idea of God trampling out sinners in wrath is not a very popular concept or idea in our culture. In fact, recently a Presbyterian denomination refused to include the popular hymn "In Christ Alone" because it found offensive this line: "When on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they actually approached Keith Getty and asked him if he would allow them to change that phrase to "that on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And Keith said no. Now, Keith does not disagree with the fact that when on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. But why was the love of God magnified? Because the wrath of God was satisfied. But the idea of wrath does offend modern sensibilities, though, as we're going to see tonight. It is a thoroughly biblical teaching and a thoroughly biblical concept that we will neglect or deny at our peril. In fact, hear the words of Psalm 94, verses 1 and 2, where God's Word says, "Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, appear, rise up, judge of the earth, the proud what they deserve." And there's a real sense in which that prayer is answered in Revelation chapter 14. Now, this chapter is in quite a contrast with chapter 13, because in chapter 13 we met the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10, and we met the false prophet in verses 11 through 18, and we saw that the dragon, Satan, was empowering both of them. And it looks like, as you work your way through those particular verses, that God's side is the losing side, and that the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are on the winning side. But that is not the case. Yeah, the dragon has his time, but as we were informed last week, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, their time is a short time in which they will appear only to be victorious. But now in this chapter, we get a completely different vision altogether. And let me just remind you one more time. We're in a big interlude. This interlude started in chapter 10, verse 1, and it concludes here in chapter 14 and verse 20. In chapters 8 and 9, we had the trumpet judgments. And now, after this particular passage, in chapters 15 and 16, we will have the bowl judgments. And so you have a long interlude that we have been in the midst of, beginning in chapter 10, and that interlude comes to a conclusion in chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 is very easy to outline, because you can even see in my outline, I follow what you find in this passage with the phrase in verse 1, "then I looked," verse 6, "then I saw," verse 14, "then I looked." And so there is a vision in 1 through 5, there's another vision in 6 through 13, and then there is another vision in 14 through 20. "I looked, I saw, I looked." And what we're going to see in the first part in particular is the warrior lamb standing on Mount Zion with his army of saints. They're going to be singing the song of redemption in verse 2 and verse 3. And it's very clear they pursue or follow diligently after the lamb, both in holiness and in purity in verse 4 and verse 5. And they have the promise of heaven and glory, whereas the followers of the beast have the certainty of judgment and hell. We see that beginning in verse 6, going all the way through verse 20. And I do agree with some Bible teachers who have said, in a real sense, chapter 14 is a preview of coming attractions because it anticipates the battle of Armageddon, which therefore anticipates the second coming of Christ, which then anticipates the eternal state, a blessed place in a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, chapter 21 and 22 for believers, but a terrible place of judgment known as the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 15. In other words, this chapter makes it crystal clear, brothers and sisters, the one you follow is very crucial. And the one you worship is indeed decisive. So, let's jump in. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Faithful followers of Jesus have a glorious future. Let me read these verses for you. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, and I think he is talking about earthly Mount Zion, not heavenly Mount Zion at this point, stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. We saw them back in chapter 7. They had, number one, his name, and secondly, his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like, first of all, the roar of many waters, and secondly, it was like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song. We saw the new song introduced back in chapter 5 and verse 9. It is the song of redemption. I saw them singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, angels, and before the elders, representative of the redeemed. And no one could learn the song. There's no one could take this song as their own except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Then he describes the 144,000. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. John begins this chapter with his attention turned to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and his followers. And he notes three great promises that are true for them and therefore true for you and me as well. Number one, the redeemed will stand with him securely. I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. He is standing on Mount Zion. He is standing there with the 144,000. I believe these are the same 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 8. Now, I made the argument there, and I will continue to make the argument that I believe these are Jewish believers. I don't think they are symbolic of the Jehovah's Witnesses for sure. I don't think that they are symbolic even of the church, though I've got many good friends who hold that view. I think it is a reference to Jewish believers, ethnic Jewish believers who both belong to God, and because, as the text says, his name and his father's name is written on their foreheads, not only do they belong to God, but they're also protected by God as well. And it says these followers of Christ, therefore, are dependent upon God. They're loyal to God. They're owned by God. They're safe and secure in God. All of that is embedded in that phrase. His name and his father's name is written on their forehead. Now, I alluded to this a moment ago. They stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Some believe this is a reference to the heavenly Mount Zion, and they, for example, would point to a text like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. I, on the other hand, believe it is a reference to the earthly Mount Zion, and I think that this particular passage is a fulfillment of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. There in verse 6, Psalm 2, you read God speaking, "I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And Psalm 48, verse 2 says, "Rising splendidly is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion on the slopes of the north is the city of the great king." Isaiah 24:33 adds, "The moon will be put to shame and the sun disgraced, because the Lord of hosts will reign as king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and he will display his glory in the presence of the elders." So I think this is the mountain of the great king, as he is going to establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years, and there his followers stand with him in triumphant victory. Those who follow him stand with him. And so, though the beast has reigned in chapter 13, chapter 14 promises that his reign is going to come to a quick and decisive end. As one man playfully said, the beast is going down and the lamb is coming up. So we see, first of all, the redeemed will stand with him securely. Secondly, the redeemed will also sing to him loudly. Verse 1, John sees the glory of God. Now he hears singing to the glory of God. Once more, he hears a voice from heaven. And we have seen that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You see it at least 8 times in the book of Revelation. And he says here, the voice is not one, but it is the voice of many. He hears a resounding heavenly anthem, if you like. He hears a voice like the roar of many waters. He hears the voice like the sound of loud thunder. And then he says, "The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Literally in Greek, it is harpists harping with their harps. Harpists harping with their harps. And to these instruments, he says, they add what is called a new song. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, the new song is mentioned back in chapter 5 and verse 9. It is the song of the redeemed. It is the song sung by those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And did you notice where they are singing? They are, first of all, before the throne, number one. Secondly, they are before, it says there, the four living creatures are angels. Then thirdly, they're also there before the elders. And again, we know there are 24 of them. They represent the redeemed. They were first introduced to us all the way back in chapter 4. Now, if I am correct that the 144,000 represents Jewish believers, it may also be right to see them here representing all of the redeemed, because certainly the song that they are singing is also a song that we will be singing as well, because we, like they, have been redeemed by God through the Lamb, and we, like they, are marked by God by having His name and His Father's name on our foreheads as well. But what I want us to see is this. Joy and celebration, loud joy and loud celebration, is the natural response for those of us who have been purchased by God by the Lamb. And you know, there is something unique about Christianity from virtually all other religions, and that is this. Christianity is a singing religion. And we, of course, got that from the Jewish faith, because it is also a singing religion. You really don't think of Hinduism as a singing religion. They might do esoteric, mystical chanting, but that's not singing. You wouldn't think of the Buddhist as being a singing religion. Even Islam is known for its chanting, but Christianity uniquely is known for its singing. I may have mentioned this to you earlier, but a dear friend of mine who is a missionary with the IMB, his cover name is Nick Ripken. Wrote a wonderful book entitled The Insanity of God, where he interviewed literally hundreds of persecuted believers around the world, men and women who had been imprisoned, men and women who had lost their homes and their possessions, men and women who had been beaten for their commitment to Christ. And he was trying to come up with, what is it that allows some people to remain faithful and others not? What is it that takes place in their lives that allows them to keep the faith, so to speak. And he found out three things were true. Number one, most of them had memorized massive amounts of Scripture, because in most cases, when they were thrown into prison, they did not have a Bible. Secondly, prayer. They spent hours and hours and hours in prayer. And the third thing was they sang songs in their heart language. Songs that in their own culture they had come up with that were indigenous to them as a particular people group. You know, you have to be honest. When you go over on the mission field, it is kind of weird sometimes to be among Asians, or to be among those in the Middle East, or to be with those in Africa, especially those in Africa, and have them singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." You say, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not the way they sing. It might be the way Western Europeans sing or Americans sing. But that is not the way that, for example, the Swahili sing. That is not the way that the Chinese sing. And so when they have created songs in their particular language, heart songs that are in their language, those are things which sustain them. And what you see here again is we are indeed a singing people today, and we will be a singing people for all of eternity. So we will stand with Him securely. We will sing with Him loudly, but thirdly, the redeemed will be sanctified through Him completely. Now, verse 4 is a bit of a sticky wicket, so to speak, and so we've got to be very careful in how we understand it. In these, it is these, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And it is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are first fruits for God, and in their mouth is no lie, and they are blameless. Now, we have to ask the question, does He speak of virgins here literally or symbolically? And I am 100% convinced it is symbolically. I don't think He is speaking here of literal virgins, but rather He is using the word in an apocalyptic context, symbolically, that indeed addresses their fidelity and their allegiance, their faithfulness to the Lamb. They're not seduced, if you like, by other spiritual lovers. They're not seduced by the Antichrist. They're not seduced by the false prophet. They're not followers of the dragon. No, they are wholly committed to and dedicated like a faithful spouse, or like someone that's keeping themselves faithful for their future spouse. They are loyal to the Lamb. And indeed, the text, I think, expounds upon that when it says that it is these who follow the Lamb wherever it is that the Lamb goes. And so they're faithful to the God, to their God, to the Lord, in a world awash in idolatry and immorality, and they have themselves remained morally and spiritually pure, unlike Israel, and unlike many in the seven churches back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. They are spiritually pure in their devotion of and love for the Lamb. They do not entertain any other spiritual lover. Furthermore, it says they follow Him as first fruits. In other words, they are the first of a much larger harvest that is going to follow. And you say, well, have we seen something that would indicate that that is the right understanding? Yes. Back in chapter 7, in verses 9 through 14, following the sealing of the 144,000, John saw a multitude that he said he could not number. They were so great, I could not count them. Where were they from? From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They are these who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he said, and they have come out of the great tribulation. So many times, you know, people will ask me, so if during the tribulation, all this horror is taking place, will people be saved? Yes. Yes. In fact, I think, personally, the greatest revival in the history of the world will take place during the seven-year tribulation. The fact of the matter is, persecution makes you pick your team, doesn't it? There'll be no mealy-mouthed, namby-pamby Christians during the tribulation period. There'll be no half-hearted devotion during the tribulation period, because either you receive the mark of the beast or you don't. And if you don't, you can't eat, you can't buy, you can scarcely survive. And so there'll not be nominal, half-hearted Christianity running around during the tribulation period. And so these are they who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are they that have not defiled themselves in any way with other spiritual lovers. They are the first of a great harvest that is going to follow. And then He specifies specifically, there is no lie found in their mouths, and these are they who are blameless. In other words, they are satisfied in the Lamb. They are pleased in their relationship to the Lamb, and they testify faithfully and consistently of their allegiance to the Lamb. So, faithful followers have a very glorious future. But now things turn. And secondly, God will be just in His treatment of all persons. Let's read verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel. Now, if you like to mark your Bible like I do, you're going to see the phrase another angel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the remainder of this chapter. You see it there in verse 8, there in verse 6. Then I saw another angel. Verse 8, another angel, a second followed. Verse 9, and another angel, a third. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. Verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar. So six times we're going to be introduced to angelic messengers in the remainder of this chapter. And interestingly, their message contains both blessing on the one hand and cursing on the other. Or if you like, their words of gospel. We'll see that very clearly in just a second in verse 6. And they're also words of judgment because we're introduced to the lake of fire for the first time in chapter 10, beginning there with verse 10 and also including verse 11. Now, one thing is crystal clear from this chapter. Many times people hold out hope that eventually everyone is going to be saved. That's known as universalism. I've even got people that have said to me, Origen, for example, the great church father, even held out hope and actually believed that eventually even the devil and the demons would be converted and would be returned back to God in a sense of all being in a redeemed, saving relationship with the one true God. The problem is the Bible just simply doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches in this particular text that hell is a place of conscious torment that will last forever and ever and ever. Many times when people say to me, I don't like the doctrine of hell, I will respond, well, I'm not all that enthusiastic about it either, but your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Bible. In fact, as we will see when we get to chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, your problem is really with Jesus. You've often heard that Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. That's true. That's absolutely true. The word hell, the word Gehenna, occurs 12 times in the Bible. 11 times it's on the lips of Jesus. The only time it's not is when His brother uses the word in James 3, verse 6, to talk about how our tongue sometimes acts. And he says our tongue can be set on fire by hell itself. So what do we find here in these particular verses concerning God being just in His treatment of all persons? Well, three observations. Number one, all people are called to fear, glorify, and worship their Creator God. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. You may have a translation that says he was flying in the mid-heaven. He was flying during the rising and the establishment of the noonday sun, so to speak. And he had with him the eternal gospel, a very interesting phrase. And he had it to proclaim to, there's that phrase, those who dwell on earth, a technical term throughout the book of Revelation for unbelievers. And here they're even specified to every nation and tribe and language and people. And what was his message? He said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the spring. So he is flying at the highest point in heaven. He is said to preach the everlasting gospel. By the way, the Bible many times clarifies or adjectizes the word gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark 1. It's called the gospel of God in Mark chapter 1. It's called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20. It's called the gospel of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4. The gospel of salvation in Ephesians 1. The gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. The glorious gospel in 1 Timothy. And it is also called here the eternal gospel. So he proclaims the eternal gospel to every single person. I like the idea that we're never more like the angels in one sense than when we proclaim the gospel. Because here's an angel, the only time, by the way, in the Bible that an angel is said to proclaim the gospel. The only time. You say, why? Because that's not their job. That's your job and my job. But here is the one exception, where an angel is actually called upon by God at the end of the age to proclaim the gospel to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. And then he calls them to respond to this gospel in a threefold way. Number one, fear God. Number two, give Him glory. Why? Because His judgment has come. And number three, worship Him because He is the great Creator God. He is the one who made heaven. He is the one who made the earth. He is the one who made the sea. And He is the one who made the springs of water. Everyone is called to fear, glorify, and worship their Creator God. Secondly, unbelievers can anticipate defeat, wrath, and eternal torment. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is," and this is the first time this phrase appears in Revelation. We have two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, dedicated to explaining what Babylon is. Here it says simply, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her fornication or of her sexual immorality." Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, the Antichrist and his mark, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And," now here it is, "he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Verses 8 through 13 reveal a tremendous contrast between those who follow the Lamb and those who follow the beast. If you like, between the saved and the lost. First of all, in verses 8 through 11, we see the destiny of the unsaved. And in my notes, I've simply written this: their end can only be described as heartbreaking, sorrowful, and tragic. Their future is unimaginably dark and hopeless. Now, he says he sees another angel a second. He announces the fall twice of what is called Babylon the Great. The first time this phrase is mentioned and introduced in the book of Revelation. Now, ancient Babylon was located in, and Babylon today is still there, though it's a little dipwad city that amounts next to nothing. It is in Mesopotamia, or in modern-day Iraq. At one time, under Nebuchadnezzar, it was the one world power that at that particular moment in history. It was great politically. It was great commercially. It was a religious powerhouse, though, of course, its religion was steeped in polytheism and also in idolatry. And as a result of that, at least from the Hebrew perspective, it was well known for its gross immorality, its idolatry, and its moral decadence. Now, let me go ahead and tip my hand And when we start back again in the fall, I'll unwrap it in more detail. I think in Revelation, Babylon is a symbol that stands for that which is a system of religious, political, and economic evil. In other words, do I believe that there's going to be a future rebuilding of the literal city of Babylon? No, I do not. I think Babylon is done in that regard, but I think Babylon or Babylonianism is in the book of Revelation a symbol for that which is evil, and that which is evil religiously, that which is evil politically, that which is evil economically. And when we get to chapter 17, it will be primarily religious Babylon that will be addressed. And in chapter 18, it will be economic and political Babylon that is primarily addressed. In other words, Babylon is a phrase that speaks of this world empire that is going to be under the watch care and under the sovereign rule of the Antichrist. Now, it is interesting. It was founded by a man named Nimrod all the way back in chapter 10 and verse 9 of the book of Genesis. And even then, it was a system of idolatry and false worship, hence the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But the Bible says it's going down, and so certain is its demise that twice it says there in verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, then he describes what this religious, economic, and political system has done. She's intoxicated and deceived all the nations. She is like a seductive prostitute and leads men to passionate, maddening adultery with a god who is actually no god at all. And therefore, as a result of that, verse 9, another angel, a third, followed, saying with a loud voice, "If you worship the beast and its image, you receive its mark and its four on your forehead or on your hand." In other words, if you crawl in bed, if you like, with this prostitute called Babylon the Great, then there is a response from heaven. You will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke and their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. In the Old Testament, wrath is often pictured as a cup of wine to be drunk. You find this, for example, in Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. You find it in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus is telling the disciples that He is going to die. And they say, Lord, can I be on your left hand and on your right hand? And what does He say? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they say, yes, Lord, we can do it. And He pretty much says, you have no idea what you're talking about. And the cup, of course, that Christ is referring to there is the cup of the wrath of God, where in our place He bore in His body the full wrath and judgment of God so that we would not have to bear the wrath of God full measure. Well, here, these who have rejected the Lamb, they have signed on with the beast, have a terrible destiny. They will drink the full measure of God's wrath, and they will be tormented, it says, day and night with fire and sulfur. So you have here in verses 10 and 11, a tragic picture of hell and the eternal damnation of those who have said no to Christ. Now, let me unwrap this just a little bit for you. Fire and brimstone are often used in Scripture with respect to divine judgment. For example, God used it to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Furthermore, our Lord spoke of hell as a place of eternal fire, both in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, and Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus Himself again spoke of hell as a place of unquenchable fire in Mark 9:43. And He also said in Mark 9:48, it is the place where the fire is not quenched. Now, if you're a note taker, let me encourage you to write down somewhere this particular verse, Matthew chapter 25, and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. You say, why? Because there Jesus made the statement that hell is a place of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't think I'm overreading the text when I would make the statement, I don't think hell was originally created for humans. I think that's what Jesus just said. Hell is a place that was originally and initially prepared for the devil and his angels, demons. In other words, it's very clear in the Bible that God does not desire that anyone would go to hell. In fact, the Bible is very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God's desire is that all would come to repentance. And so those who go to hell do not go there so much because God sends them as they go there because they choose to go. In other words, they do have to step over the cross of Christ to get there. As Hebrews chapter 10 says, they have to mock the blood atonement as an unworthy, unholy thing. In other words, they have to choose to say no to God's amazing grace in Christ in order to go to this place called hell. Of course, we hear people, I've heard people all my life say the craziest things about, well, all of my friends will be in hell. There'll be no friends in hell. Well, hell will be a place of perpetual partying. Hell will not be a place of any partying. It will be more horrible than we can even imagine, even given the words of Scripture. I am convinced that the Bible is doing its best to use human language to describe for us just how horrible it is. But I think it will be much, 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 much worse than even what we see in these words of Scripture. So he says there, and again in verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up. How long? Forever and ever. Are they annihilated? Do they cease to exist? No. Because it says in verse 11, they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Unbelievers can anticipate defeat, wrath, and eternal torment. Finally, for our purposes tonight, I'm going to stop here with verse 12 and verse 13. Believers will endure, they will obey, and they will find rest and be rewarded, verse 12 and verse 13. Here then is a call for the endurance of the saints. So the group in verse 12 and 13 stands in great and stark opposition to the group in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Here's a call for perseverance, for endurance, for steadfastness of the saints, those who, number one, keep the commandments of God, and number two, they keep their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this then, blessed are the dead, now don't miss this, the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. By the way, the only time the Holy Spirit speaks directly in the apocalypse. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that, unlike the unbelievers in verse 11 who have no rest, blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds indeed follow after them. Verse 12, we're called to endurance, patience, steadfastness, or perseverance. Scott Duvall, a friend of mine, says the term endurance is perhaps the key ethical term in the apocalypse. It appears no less than seven times in Revelation. Now, we need to have balance here. While salvation is a signed, sealed, and settled reality, rooted and grounded in the keeping power of God, we don't keep ourselves, God keeps us. At the same time, we are challenged to persevere, and we're challenged by means of perseverance here in verse 12 and verse 13 to keep the commandments of God and to keep our faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus said something like this in John chapter 8 and verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So, those who follow the Lamb have faith in Jesus, and those who have faith in Jesus follow the Lamb. You really cannot separate the two. So even in the midst of horrible tribulation, great wickedness, we are to persevere. We ask the question, perhaps, is it worth it? Is my devotion to Christ worth it? This thing I wrote this last week that was put in the News and Observer on Monday, I got a few phone calls from folks like you thanking me for my article. I got some other phone calls and emails and letters, not so much. And in fact, some basically questioning my sanity, my intelligence, and so on. Not a big deal, really. It's just an email. All you got to do is hit that thing that says what? Thank you. Delete. Gone. You don't mess with again. But I'm not sure it's going to stay on that level in the future. I'm not sure it's only going to be verbal opposition that we receive, which is really, let's just be honest, well, it hurts my feelings. Well, grow up. Man up, girl up, and just don't worry about it, okay? But there could come a time where the opposition takes a different direction, becomes more severe. It costs you financially. It costs you your freedom. It costs you your family. Will it be worth it? Verse 13 says it will. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If you don't finish out that phrase, it makes no sense, does it? Blessed are the dead. What? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Oh, now I understand what you're saying. And the Spirit says they are blessed indeed. Why? Because they find rest from their labors. And furthermore, I love this phrase, their deeds follow after them. In other words, those who die in the Lord. And by the way, if you're a note taker again, please put it somewhere. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is what? The death of His saints. And so God says to us in His Word, it is absolutely worth it. You stay faithful, you stay true to Christ, and I promise you, you will find rest from your labors. Furthermore, your rewards or your labors will follow after you. So let me close our study tonight, and we'll finish up chapter 14 next week with this phrase, or with this statement. Those who die in the Lord do have their final rest. Sorrow and suffering are at an end. Those who die in the Lord find their works following them. In other words, what is our future destiny? Two things. Rest and rewards. Rest and rewards. Rest and rewards for those who have followed the Lamb and kept their faith in Jesus. I don't know about you, but just having Jesus would be enough. But that He is going to give us an eternal rest and that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness to Him, my goodness, it will be worth it all, as the song says, when we see Jesus. Therefore, we just need to remain faithful until that day, knowing that He's watching, He's aware, and that our good works are not being done in vain. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for these words of encouragement for those of us who belong to You. And I'm going to take it that tonight everyone here falls into that category that we love You. We have trusted in You. When we stand before You, we will not claim any righteousness of our own, but only the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will indeed say to the Father, we love the Lamb. We follow the Lamb. And to the best of our ability, we kept our focus on the Lamb. Lord, we do have a future promise of both rest and reward, and for that we thank You so much. Yet, Lord, at the same time, we cannot help but be troubled with the destiny for those who do not love the Lamb, those who do not follow Christ, those who in the future will even willingly seek the mark of the Antichrist and will even worship the dragon, Satan himself. Lord, their destiny is a place called hell, a place of fire and brimstone where they will never rest and where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lord, I would not wish that upon anyone. So may we who know You be faithful to warn them. Like that angel flying at the noonday sun hour, sharing the eternal, everlasting gospel with every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Lord, may we follow in His footsteps, not only being involved in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, Lord, may we also be faithful in taking the gospel right across the street to our neighbor who needs to know there is salvation found only in one name, and His name is Jesus. Keep us then, Lord, by Your saving power, faithful until that day we rest and are rewarded forever and ever. We ask and pray this all in Your strong and saving name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Bring your notes back next week, and we will finish up verses 14 through 20, looking at the two judgments that are precursors of the Battle of Armageddon. I'll see you then.